engage your hearts and minds to discern whether what is being preached is more than just a preacher's opinion, but is in fact the message of the Word of God, and if it is, to receive it with gladness. And so that is what we want to embark upon this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. There is a disconnect with which all of us struggle to some degree. That is the disconnect between what we say we believe, what we affirm intellectually, and what we find comfortable emotionally, versus what actually mediates our decision making. So there's a disconnect often. It varies in degrees depending on what it is that what part of life we're talking about, what set of decisions we're talking about. And it varies to some degree by person. But we all struggle with this disconnect between what we know, what we affirm, what we're comfortable with, and what actually motivates us when we make decisions. When we are cognizant of that disconnect, of that struggle, it may be described the way the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, what my friends and I used to call the do-do verse when we were in high school. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul says again in Galatians 5:1, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In the context of talking about earthly treasure, Jesus describes the principle as a choice between which master to serve. And I used to think that these verses and verses like them were just descriptive of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, that they just describe an experience. And they certainly are descriptive of that experience, but it turns out they're also warnings alerting us to the reality of that dynamic. Each of those passages is in the context of a warning that calls the reader to pay attention to the fact of this battle, this principle of who our master is in some area of life, in some decision. These warnings are needed because often we are not consciously desiring to live with God as our master. And in our passivity, we end up defaulting to pre-existing patterns of living as though some other controlling value were in fact our master, be it self, silver, status, security, or something else. As D.A. Carson says, we do not drift toward godliness. We become confessing Christians but practical atheists. And some years ago, I came across a description of this phenomenon by another pastor, and he said this: for many years, I believed our church was filled with two types of people, those who believed in God and those who didn't. Over time, however, I noticed an interesting phenomenon. Most of the people that I talked with in my neighborhood, at my kids' ball games, and through the natural course of life, regarded themselves as Christians. Everyone seemed to believe in God, yet few of them attend church or spend much time seeking Him. They lived in recognition that there was a God, yet saw no connection between that belief and how they went about their daily affairs. They never considered or factored God into their key decisions or patterned their lives after His values. And consequently, they believed in God, but behaved as if He did not exist. And this pastor went on to cite some statistics that are rather sobering. 88% of Americans claim to believe in God. 77% claim to be Christian. And yet only 9% of Americans hold a basic Christian worldview or philosophy of life, including with regard to their understanding of Jesus, Satan, salvation, and heaven. And only 13% attend a Bible-believing church on a regular basis. And actually, I saw a different study that said that only 51% or so of Protestant pastors have a Christian biblical worldview. But But God isn't just after intellectual or even emotional acknowledgement. He desires a wholehearted devotion. God doesn't just desire us to acknowledge verbally that He exists, but to live as though He existed and that existence mattered. In fact, the statistics here talk about how only 13% attend a Bible-believing church on a regular basis. But even attending church is not, at the end of the day, what God is after. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. God is after lives that are lived as though His existence mattered. Acknowledging the reality of God by living in wholehearted devotion to Him is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're looking this morning at Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, and also 41 to 44. I'll explain a little bit why that is when we get there. But if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the 12th chapter and the 18th verse. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. Reach over the lap of the person next to you and turn in his or her Bible. To Mark chapter 12, verse 18. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. One, a problem with submission, verses 18 to 27. And then in verses 41 to 44, a parable of devotion. And then by way of application, a practical confession. A problem with submission, a parable of devotion, and a practical confession. Now, we've seen that the Gospel of Mark is divided into four parts, three of which compose the major narrative sections. And these are the four parts: the prologue, the three discipleship cycles, the three passion predictions, and the passion narrative. The prologue is found in Mark 1, 1-13, and that is where we have an introduction of Jesus Christ and a forerunner ministry that casts Jesus as the high and divine Messiah, which serves as the backdrop for Jesus who presents Himself or comes on the scene in the low and humble presentation, identifying with those that He has come to serve. The three discipleship cycles are in Mark 1:14 to 8:21 and are focused on the presentation of the nature of Jesus Christ as the divine Messiah as He proclaims the kingdom of God. The three passion predictions are found in Mark 8:22 to 10:52, and they're focused on the explanation that Jesus gives to His disciples about the nature of His messianic ministry as one that involves sacrifice and suffering and death rather than political revolution. And finally, the Gospel of Mark concludes with the passion narrative in chapters 11 to 16, which itself has two major parts, each containing three subsections. The first part is in 11:1. To 13:37, and it's focused on Jesus' confrontation of the religious leaders and His teaching ministry in Jerusalem. And the second part is in Mark 14:1 to 16:8, and is focused on the preparation for and the actual betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 11:27 to 12:12, which is the initial confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders over the source of Jesus' authority. And we saw in the process of answering them, Jesus both reveals the fact that the religious leaders are really beholden to preserving their position of influence, their favor with the crowds, rather than to God. And Mark 12, 1 to 12, Jesus tells a parable against these religious leaders, warning them of coming judgment from God for their rejection of Him. And the religious leaders kind of fulfill the imagery of that and principle of that parable by responding to it by going away seeking to arrest Him. They are aware that He spoke the parable against them, but rather than respond with repentance and faith, they respond with rejection and plotting to kill Him. Well, it turns out that that interaction is the first part of a larger chiastic structure in Mark 12. Now, you may remember that chiasms are literary devices in the form of verbal parallels. They kind of look like an X, if you will, which it's the term chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks kind of like an X. And so we see this chiasm beginning in Mark 12, and it turns out that that interaction introduces this chiastic structure. Now, when you have a chiastic structure like this, you have symmetrical ideas or themes or words around a central theme. Here we see the arrangement of scenes. We have the warning of a parable and the citing of Psalm 118 in verses 1 to 12, and it is paralleled in verses 35 to 40 in the citing of Psalm 110 and a warning against the hypocrisy of the scribes. Similarly, Jesus' teaching in response to the question of whether to pay taxes to Caesar, which we looked at last week, reflects on the principle of love for God, that we're to love God wholeheartedly, while his teaching in response to the greatest commandment, the question of what is the greatest commandment, which we'll look at later, also reflects on the principle of love for God. So you see this parallel. And then in the center, we have verses 18 to 27, which is our passage today. Chiastic structures arranged like this have a main emphasis or key scene or pivot point, usually at the center. And so Jesus is being confronted with a question about the resurrection, and his response highlights the thematic thread that runs throughout this chapter for us. And therefore, that is where we're picking up in the text today. This is the central theme of the chiasm, and it turns out there's also a parallel conclusion at the end in verses 41 to 44, which is why we're looking at this central verse, and then we're skipping down to look at the concluding passage. And then we will come back and cover the rest of the section, the lower half of the chiasm. All right, so with that as the background, let's look at verses 18 to 21. Point number one, the leader's problem with Jesus is in their failure to acknowledge the reality of God. The leader's problem with Jesus is in their failure to acknowledge the reality of God. The group that comes to confront Jesus, beginning in verse 18, are called the Sadducees. This now is the third group to confront Jesus. We saw him confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in 11:27 to 12:12. And then there was a second group, the Pharisees and the Herodians, in verses 13 to 17. And now this is the third group, the Sadducees. Not a lot is known about the Sadducees. It is traditionally believed, though, that they were usually of the aristocratic classes and that they held political influence. That's kind of the traditional picture of the Sadducees. What we do know is that they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, as authoritative. So they only believed in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And although belief in a resurrection in the last days was fairly common among Jews in Jesus' day, so among the devout Jews in Jesus' day, it was typical to believe in a resurrection. But despite the fact that that was typical, the Sadducees, because they claimed to not find the doctrine of the resurrection taught explicitly in the Pentateuch, and because they only believed in the authority of the Pentateuch, they rejected it. So they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. And so, it's because of their rejection of the resurrection that they bring this challenge to Jesus in our passage. They present an extreme case that is meant to show that the belief in the resurrection from the dead is not tenable and results in ridiculous problems. That's what they're attempting to do by bringing this kind of extreme example. They introduce the problem to Jesus with some background regarding the Mosaic law in verse 19. It says, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, this is a practice that is referred to as levirate marriage, and it comes from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6. In ancient times, a woman who was widowed and who had no male children was pretty much helpless. The two routes that you were left with if you had no brothers and no children, male children and no spouse, were begging and prostitution. So the prospects were pretty bleak. And so God provided for people who died without male offspring by saying that if you were widowed and you had no male offspring, that the brother of your late husband was to marry you, and your first male child was to be named in his honor so that his family line might continue. So it's called levirate marriage. And in that way, both the man's family line and the woman are taken care of. Well, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they explain a situation in which a woman marries. She marries seven brothers in succession, all of whom die without giving her a son. And one of my friends, so it says, the first son married her and died childless. The second son married her and died childless. The third son also, and so on through to the seventh. And my friend told me that his favorite verse is in the parallel passage, which is the account of this same question in Matthew 22:27, where in the NIV it says, finally the woman died. Never mind. You do kind of have to wonder, though, if you're one of these brothers, especially kind of in the, like, later in the line, right? What you must have been thinking as you're getting ready to marry this woman. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty hesitant. All right, let's see now. Six of my brothers have married this woman and died without children shortly thereafter. But in any case, the Sadducees bring this issue, and their question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection since she was married to all of them? Seems on its face a legitimate question, right? Whose wife will she be since she was married to all of them? And Jesus responds by calling the Sadducees out on their real issues. So they present this kind of extreme hypothetical situation as if that's the root of their intellectual issue with the resurrection. And Jesus responds by calling out their real issue, which is that they don't know the Scriptures and they don't know the power of God. He says, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? And then he goes on to address the second issue, the power of God issue, first. They underestimate God and they don't understand the implications of his power. You'll notice, though, that the point here is not whether God is able to raise the dead. And remember, the Sadducees are not claiming that God cannot raise the dead. Their argument is that this extreme case of multiple levirate marriages proves that it's illogical to believe that God will raise the dead. So they're not questioning God's ability, but his intention. And Jesus' reply in verse 24 to 25 again, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And Jesus' point here is that the God who is powerful enough to raise the dead is powerful enough to raise them to a different kind of life. Right? When he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's his way of saying, when you rise from the dead, it is to glory, to a glorified form, not to the exact same kind of life that you have now. And that is what the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15:40-44. He says, regarding the kind of bodies that we will have in the resurrection, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is the glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And the point that Paul is making is that there is a qualitative difference between the glorified existence and our present existence, such that the very bodies that we will have in the resurrection will be different than our current bodies. Some of us think of that doctrine and we think, oh, thank God. Others of us have invested so much into our physical form that we're like, really, is that really what I want? But the reality is that we are going to be raised to a qualitatively different physical form. A physical form, but a glorified physical form. And the point that Jesus is making is that there will be a difference in the way that we relate to each other in that glorified form, namely that we will not marry just as angels do not marry. God is able to raise us, and not just raise us from the dead, but raise us to a different kind of life. Now let me take an aside here to address the idealists and romantics amongst us. Jesus says that when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. This does not mean that we won't have a special relationship of some kind with our spouses. Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century pastor theologian, on his deathbed asked his daughter Lucy to convey his sentiments to his wife. He had moved to New Jersey to become the president of Princeton, but was now dying, and so he said to her, his wife and other children having not arrived yet, he died while they were on the road or in transit. And he said to his daughter, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever." That's hopeful speculation. That is to say, it's not explicitly taught in the Scriptures, but it is possible. And in the end, Jesus is not here trying to say that husbands and wives can't have some special relationship with each other that endures even into eternity. Rather, his point is that those relationships will be qualitatively different in their glorified form than in their unglorified form. I would also just quickly note here that Jesus does not say that we will become angels, nor does he say that we will even be similar to angels, but at least not in our essence and substance. What he is saying is that we will not marry in the resurrection, just as angels do not presently marry. So that's the one parallel. It's that particular dynamic. So Jesus accuses the Sadducees of failing to recognize or understand the power of God, not only to raise the dead, but to raise us to a different kind of life. Secondly, Jesus accuses the Sadducees of failing to understand the Scriptures. Now you'll recall that the Sadducees argued that only the Pentateuch was authoritative Scripture. They only believed in Genesis to Deuteronomy as authoritative. Therefore, Jesus turns to a text within the Pentateuch to prove the resurrection. And he says in verses 26 to 27, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, the cited text here is Exodus 3:6. Now, by the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all long dead and gone. And sometimes people will argue that the proof of the resurrection is in the the proof of the resurrection in this quotation that Jesus uses from Exodus 3:6 is hinged on the verb. And they will argue God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And therefore, he is implying that they're still alive. But there is a problem. There are a couple of problems with that argument. The first is that there's no actual verb in the Greek quotation in Mark 12:26. The verbal aspect is implied. Besides which, even if it were explicit, for God to say that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob merely says that God is the same God that they worshipped. It asserts that God is, it proves that God is alive. It doesn't necessarily say anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's present state. I'll give you a more concrete example to clarify this point. When my grandmother passed away, my aunt and uncle handled most of the arrangements. And when they interacted with someone wanting to know if they were next of kin, they would say, "I am her daughter," or "I am her son." They didn't say, "I was her daughter," or "I was her son." They said, "I am her daughter. I am her son." They didn't mean she's still alive. They meant that they were still alive and they were still her children. Right? So saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," says more about God than it does about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what we need to know, and what the Sadducees would have known, is that to say that you were someone's God, to say that "I am the God of these people," was equivalent to saying that you are their protector, their deliverer. And it seems of little use for God to assert that he is protecting them from physical harm if their ultimate state is going to be death. Furthermore, and perhaps more compelling, the phrase, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," the way that phrase invokes these three patriarchs in that way, was understood as a promissory formula. It's covenantal language, and it reminds the Jews that God had promised things to their forefathers. And combined with the fact that he is their protector, this language of promise begins very strongly to suggest that that God sees them as still alive, awaiting the fulfillment of his promises to them even after their physical deaths. And this is what allows Jesus to conclude that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. There are promises yet to be fulfilled, and they're not going to be fulfilled to dead people, but to living ones. And he leaves the final conclusion unspoken, which is, God being the God of the living and not of the dead means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must and will be resurrected, and consequently, the resurrection is true. This reality, that the religious leaders fail to understand the scriptures and the power of God, that they fail to acknowledge the implications of God's reality on their lives, is at the heart of their rejection of Jesus Christ. A reception or rejection of Jesus Christ because of one's own view of God's word and his power is ultimately what is at issue in each of these scenes. The failure to acknowledge the scriptures and the power of God, though, is not just a problem that the Sadducees have. Is very often our problem as well. How often do we read the Bible and fail to appreciate its implications for our lives, instead relegating relevance to the level of some esoteric discussion of theological minutiae or self-justification? We're inclined to use the Bible to address questions of supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism, not for its actual purpose of introducing us to God and having us encounter him in a life-transforming way. The point of the Bible is not to settle questions about when election takes place, but to spur us to get out there and share the gospel, to spur us to be on our knees pleading that God would grant people repentance and would grant us repentance. The Bible was not given to make us smarter sinners, but that we would be better able to know God, to make us saints by enabling us to know God through the gospel and by the gospel to be conformed more and more to his image, more and more to the image of God's Son by his grace through faith. We must be careful not to use the Bible that we might become better able to challenge God and justify ourselves, but that we would use the Bible to be better able to know God and to worship him. So point number one, the leaders' problem with Jesus is in their failure to acknowledge the reality of God. Point number two, look with me at verses 41 to 44. The widow's offering contrasts against the rejection of the leaders and is what God desires. The widow's offering contrasts against the rejection of the leaders and is what God desires. Now, if you remember the chart we had up earlier, you may recall that at the bottom of the chiasm in Mark 12 is this section, verses 41 to 44. It's not part of the chiastic structure, and in terms of content, it seems a little disjointed from the challenges and counter-challenges between Jesus and the religious leaders. But in reality, this passage serves as the summary illustration of what God is ultimately after. The summary illustration of what God is ultimately after and what all the rest of Mark 12 is addressing, what the principle of Mark 12 is. And thus it's appropriate that we address this concluding summary at the same time that we are addressing the central principle of the chiasm. The importance of this section as a whole, and specifically of the lesson that Jesus teaches his disciples through it, is emphasized by the fact that Mark tells us that Jesus called his disciples to himself, setting it up as an important teaching moment, and by the use of the word amen, or truly, in communicating that teaching. Verse 43 says, "And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box.'" And it draws our attention to the fact that as disciples of Christ, this is a lesson that we don't want to miss. The fact that he calls his disciples to himself and he begins the teaching by saying, "Amen," or "Truly, I say to you." Now the scene is located in the temple courtyard, where there are large trumpet-shaped receptacles installed to receive monetary offerings from the people. Verses 41 to 42 tell us that Jesus is watching this happen. It says, "Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny." Now, you'll recall the Roman Empire was the controlling force in this region of the world, and in fact, they controlled most of the known world. But there are many different local currencies in use throughout the Roman Empire. And the word translated "small copper coins" is a Greek word that refers to a currency native to the region of Judea. And so Mark, for the benefit of his Roman audience, translates that into a Roman currency value for the benefit of his readers. And that is expressed in the words translated "a penny" in verse 42. So two small copper coins, what's that? What that is translating is a local Judean currency. And then Mark says, together they are worth a penny. That penny is a Roman currency value. The value of that penny is about 1/64 of a denarius. And a denarius was a typical wage for a typical daily wage. And so these two copper coins combined together are worth about what someone would earn in about 6 minutes of labor. So if you earn a typical daily wage, you work the typical Roman day, this is about 6 minutes of your pay. It's your pay for about 6 minutes of your labor. And so these two copper coins, they stand in contrast and in this sort of stark and impoverished contrast to the large sums that are being put into the offering boxes by the many rich people. But Jesus praises the widow for putting in everything that she had in contrast to those wealthy folks who gave out of their abundance. In fact, the totality of the widow's gift is emphasized by the fact that she has two copper coins and she gives them both. Now, if we read this in isolation, we might be tempted to interpret this scene as encouraging people to empty their bank accounts in giving to the church. After all, the widow had only two copper coins and she gave both of them to the church. Or you might think that you could justify telling poor widows to give their life savings away. But it's important to note that there is no coercion, no false charity that is happening in this scene. And as far as we can tell in the narrative, the widow is doing this entirely unprompted and evidently of her own accord. More importantly, though, is the fact that this scene is meant to be interpreted in light of the preceding context of that whole chiasm. And we just had a chapter full of people challenging Jesus' authority, testing him in attempts to trap him, rejecting him in their hearts. And in response, Jesus challenges their legitimacy and reveals their intentions. He warns the people against the hypocrisy of their leaders. And at the core of these interactions is the fact that the leaders have rejected Jesus. They have not understood the scriptures nor the power of God. They have rejected the reality of God in their lives. We didn't get into this part today, but in verse 40, Jesus even describes the hypocrisy of the scribes by saying that they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And by contrast, here is a widow who is living in wholehearted devotion to God by faith in his goodness. The law in Deuteronomy 14:29 and 26:12-14 specified that among other benefits, widows, orphans, and sojourners were to benefit from the tithes. So here's a woman who's actually should be drawing from these offerings, and yet here she is willing to give everything she has in trust that God will provide. The point is not how much she gave to the temple, but the amount that she gave is counted as huge in the eyes of God because she held nothing back from him in her devotion to him. Now, this is akin to another episode that we will see later in Mark chapter 14 when Mary pours perfume on Jesus' head that is worth a year's wages. And some of the disciples around him are indignant at the wastefulness, but Mary is commended for her wholehearted devotion to Jesus. That's the same principle that is at play here. God isn't interested in getting you to open your wallet. First of all, he doesn't need your money. Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. All of the world's wealth is a gift from God. It all belongs to him anyway. It's probably better to think not about how much of my money am I giving to God, but how much of his money am I keeping to steward. But more importantly, God wants much more than what is just in your wallet. I think I mentioned before, I read this article about these drug kingpins in Mexico who will donate large sums of money to build churches. Okay, God's not interested in that. God is interested in far more than what's in your wallet. He's after wholehearted living for him. You spend your life building an empire that distributes illicit drugs and doing so through manipulation, coercion, and violence, and you think that God's interested in what's in your wallet, you're off. You need to think that through again. He's interested in wholehearted living for him that begins with the acknowledgement of his reality in a way that impacts your thoughts and your actions and your priorities, your desires, your relationships, and your plans. And of course, that will, if you live your whole life wholeheartedly devoted to God, that is going to impact how you make decisions with money as well. But it's just one effect of acknowledging God. It is the acknowledgement and submission to God that is the point, what God is after. So point number one, the leader's problem with Jesus is in their failure to acknowledge the reality of God. Point number two, the widow's offering contrasts against the rejection of the leaders and is what God desires. Point number three, acknowledge God's word and power by wholeheartedly offering all of your life to him. Acknowledge God's word and power by wholeheartedly offering all of your life to him. Acknowledging the reality of God has a wide range of implications. The first and broadest is that we need to start by acknowledging his claim to our lives. Through the confession of our sins and confessing that Jesus Christ alone paid the price of the forgiveness of that sin. Acknowledging God's reality begins with agreeing with him about the reality of our sin and of our need for salvation by his grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that's where you need to start. If you haven't done that yet, I urge you to do it today. For those of us who are already trusting in Christ, who are Christ followers, the ever-present challenge is to examine whether and in what ways we are living as practical atheists, as if God did not really exist or if his existence did not really matter. And one way that you can examine yourself is to be willing to acknowledge failure. That the Bible calls us to be wholly devoted to Christ does not mean that it expects we will be perfectly devoted right away. I think sometimes we have this, we have a tendency in the church at large, especially in conservative Bible-believing churches, to give the impression that in order to be in the church, you have to have your life in order. You have to have it together. You need to be a perfect follower of God. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't expect us to be perfect right away. Rather, the process of growth in spiritual maturity and sanctification in conformity to the image of Christ is a gradual one. And so one thing that we can do to acknowledge the presence, the reality of God and the impact of God's reality in our lives is to be willing to acknowledge, to examine ourselves and to acknowledge our failures. Ask God to show you the places in your life that you need to live as though God were real and His reality mattered. And then be willing for God to change you, for God to bring those areas into the light in your life. The greatest challenge for us as Christians often is to remain constantly desirous of greater growth. It is to not become spiritually complacent, to not remain content, to be blind to those areas where we need to grow. If we are not continually learning things that require us to repent anew and to lean more deeply into God's grace in Jesus Christ, then we ought to pray for that, that God would bring those areas to light because they are most certainly there. And it's a challenge because it becomes comfortable once we've made a certain amount of progress in our sanctification to think, oh, I've arrived. But there are no plateaus in the Christian life. You don't reach like the summit and just get to hang out there. The Christian life is an upward climb. The slope may vary at times, but it's an upward climb the whole way. It is a common experience in the Christian life to find that the more we walk with God, the more aware we become of our sin. Things we did not previously find bothersome, or perhaps that we took comfort in or even took pride in, we begin to realize are in fact rather disquieting and even shameful. And so there is this paradox in the Christian life, which is that the more sanctified we actually become, the more aware we are of our own sin. I begin to think that, it's when I begin to think that I'm not so sinful after all, that I've made enough progress that maybe I've arrived, that God often has to kind of shake me and wake me up to the reality of some sin I wasn't aware of. Natalie and I have conflicts sometimes, and we are the kind of people, we are what you might call meta processors. So often after we've conflicted about something, we not only talk about the conflict, we talk about why we had the conflict and how we had the conflict and the root of all of those things. And so some of our conflict resolution discussions can get quite lengthy. But as a consequence of that, God uses those things to help me to grow in sanctification. But then, after we've been around the block a few times, I start thinking I have things under control. I kind of understand how things work now, right? And I begin to deceive myself into thinking, well, I've got this. I've figured it out. I've got things under control. And about that time, then God reveals to me how I've been deceiving myself and consequently how I've become selfish in my complacency. And I end up not totally living out of that principle of self-sacrificing love that the Scriptures call us to have for one another, and especially calls husbands to have for their wives. So God often uses my relationship with Natalie to show me that although it may seem like I know the Scriptures already, that I still need to grow in my acknowledgement of their relevance in my life and to start living in those circumstances where I previously wasn't, like His Word and His power really make a difference, like they really matter. Progress in sanctification is going to result in a greater awareness of our sinfulness. And yet, progress in sanctification is not meant to be an ever-increasing experience of despondency at our seemingly limitless sin. Rather, it is meant to be an increasing experience of God's actually limitless grace in Jesus Christ. So don't be too discouraged as you discover that there are more and more areas of your life that you didn't previously realize need transformation. Living out the Christian life in the reality of God is not so much about arriving at some imaginary set point, at which point you're free from your struggles and declared spiritually mature. Rather, it is about a willingness to keep digging into our lives and into God's grace. And so, ironically, you could say that those who have arrived at spiritual maturity are the ones who realize that they haven't arrived yet. And let's heed Jesus' warning to the Sadducees and remember that the point of knowing the Scriptures is not to become better able to justify ourselves or win theological arguments or challenge God's authority. Let's heed the commendation of Jesus regarding the widow's offering and seek to offer our whole lives wholeheartedly to God. Point number one, the leader's problem with Jesus is in their failure to acknowledge the reality of God. Point number two, the widow's offering contrasts against the rejection of the leaders and is what God desires. And point number three, acknowledge God's word and power by wholeheartedly offering all of your life to Him. The Apostle Paul tells us that when we become Christians, the Spirit of God living within us begins to war against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. We should not be surprised, therefore, to discover that we struggle with the tendency to be confessing Christians but practical atheists in some way or other. God has called us to a wholehearted devotion to Him that encompasses how we think, feel, and act. We need His help. May God help us to live in recognition of the connection between our beliefs, our confessions, and how we go about our daily lives. And may He enable us by His grace to increasingly factor His perspective into our key decisions and pattern our lives after His values. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are the true and living God, the righteous and holy God, the just and wrathful God, the loving and merciful God. You are worthy that we should live our lives in acknowledgement and obedience to You, in submission to Your authority and in dependence upon Your grace. We acknowledge that there are so many ways that we fall short of living in light of Your reality. And we ask that You would help us to see some of those places, and that You would help us to submit ourselves more fully to You and depend more fully upon Your grace. Help us to live wholeheartedly for You, offering to You the sacrifices of righteousness and putting our trust in You. We ask for Your help through the Son and by means of His Spirit. Amen.